Hello, welcome to Hope for Your Heart. This is Pastor Calvin Corbett. Really glad that you're joining us today. And if you're a new listener, thanks for joining us. We are with Hickory Ridge Community Church in Chesapeake, Virginia. And if you're looking for a good church to join in the Hampton Roads area, we'd love to have you come check us out. We are at 3320 Battlefield Boulevard South, the last church you come to before you get into North Carolina. And if you've ever been to the Outer Banks, you've gone by our church, and I hope you come by and see us. And I promise you, we'll make you feel right at home. We'd love to have you come and worship with us. Well, we've been going through the book of Ephesians, and we just began a new study. And this is part two, and I'm entitling this message, The Real Christian Life. Before I get into the message, sometimes I like to share something that I think is kind of funny. And I saw some things that were actually written in a resume. Now, if you're looking for a new job and you put together a resume, here are some things that I would suggest that you do not put in your resume, okay? Here's the first one. This guy put in his resume, quote, I was working for my mom until she decided to move. Another guy put in his resume, marital status, single, unmarried, unengaged, uninvolved, no commitments. I don't know if I want to hire that guy or not. Somebody else put in their resume, quote, note, please don't misconstrue my 14 jobs as job hopping. I have never quit a job. I thought that was good too. Somebody else put on their marital status. They said, marital status, often, children, various. And then one more somebody had in their resume, reason for leaving your last job. Well, they insisted that all employees get to work at 8:45 a.m. every morning. I couldn't work under such pressure and conditions. I thought those were good, right? Well, as we look at the book of Ephesians, let me begin with this illustration. Imagine yourself as a child. You're abandoned in the streets of New York City. Your immigrant parents died on the ship on the way to America. You have no money, you have no relatives, you can't speak English, and you're left to fend for yourself. As many as 30,000 orphans found themselves in exactly that predicament in 1850. They slept in alleys and huddled for warmth in boxes or in metal drums. To survive, the boys mostly stole. They would catch rats to eat. They'd rummage through the garbage cans. Girls sometimes worked as panel thieves for prostitutes, slipping their tiny hands through camouflage openings in the walls of stores to lift a watch or a wallet from a preoccupied customers. Immigrants were flooding New York City then, and no one had the time or the money to look after the orphans. No one, that is, except for a young 26-year-old minister named Charles Brace. Horrified by their plight, he organized a very unique solution. He called it the orphan train. The idea was simple. Pack hundreds of orphans on a train heading west and announce to the towns along the way that anyone could claim a new son or a new daughter when the orphan train chugged through their town. By the time that the last orphan train steamed west in 1929, 100,000 children had found new homes and new lives. Two orphans from such trains became governors. One served as a United States congressman, and still another was a Supreme Court justice. The orphan train provides a vivid parable of the message of the Ephesians. To capture Paul's enthusiasm in this book, imagine yourself in the streets of New York City as an urchin. You have learned to survive and to fight off starvation. But one day, somebody takes you and puts you in a smoke-belching train jammed with hundreds of others who are speaking foreign languages. 3 days later, you are chosen by a kindly middle-aged couple in Michigan who introduce themselves to you as Mr. and Mrs. Henry Ford. You are driven to the largest house that you have ever seen, and they quietly explain to you that you are now part of their family. Everything they have is yours to use and to enjoy. In Ephesians 2:19, Paul says, you are no longer foreigners, no longer aliens, but now you're fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. We learn from Ephesians chapter 1 that we ought to be praising God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, because he has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and to be blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us. I love that word, predestined. In the past, God provided an opportunity for us to have a destiny of adoption for us. Paul continues that he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and his will, to the praise and the glorious grace which he has freely given us, the ones that he loves. I want you to know today that if you are in a relationship with Christ, you have been chosen. He hand-selected you. That ought to make you feel very important. If you're battling this matter of having a low self-esteem, oh, I want to encourage you. If you feel like nobody else cares for you, we have a Savior who died for you, and he chose you. We learn from 1 Peter 3:18 that Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but be made alive in the spirit. Jesus Christ personally chose you. And not only did he choose you, but he died for you. As we look at this being chosen, we were selected even before creation. Do you get what we're learning here today from 1 Peter? And we're going to learn further from the book of Ephesians. Before God even created Adam and Eve, you and I were on his mind. He knew when he created Adam and Eve and he said, I'm going to give them a free will. He knew they were going to make the wrong choice. And he already had a plan in place. He already said, I'm going to redeem people. And he had us on his mind. This is unbelievable when you think about it. All the people who belong to this world are worshiping a beast, but we discover that those who God selected, that God elected, whose names are written in the Lamb Book of Life before the world began, those are the ones that I hope understand the message of the gospel today. This is a powerful, powerful message. If you're wondering if you're part of God's elect, if you pray to receive the free gift of salvation, you by faith accept God's substitutionary death for your sins, you are part of God's elect. Not only have we been chosen, but we have been changed. We learn from Ephesians 1, verse number 5, that God predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and his will. Some people have called this the Easter effect. The Easter effect is how the world was radically changed because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In a Wall Street Journal article, we read this by George Weigel, and he gives a combination of a history lesson and kind of an apologetic or a defense of the resurrection. He says this, there is no accounting for the rise of Christianity without weighing the revolutionary effect on those nobodies of what they called the resurrection. They embodied one whom they embraced as risen Lord, whom they first knew as the itinerant Jewish rabbi, Jesus of Nazareth, who died an agonizing and a shameful death on a Roman cross outside of Jerusalem. N.T. Wright makes it clear, that first generation answered the question of why they were Christians with a very straightforward answer, because Jesus was raised from the dead. As they worked that out, they're thinking about a lot of things changed profoundly. Here are some of the positive secular changes that have been brought about in the ancient world, all because of Christianity. Here's just a few of them. Number one, there's been a new dignity given to women in contrast to the classical culture. In the New Testament times, women were not treated with respect. Women were considered property. They could be sold, they could be abandoned, they could be easily divorced. They had absolutely no rights. Secondly, because of the resurrection of Christ, we see a self-denying health care provided to those who suffered the plague. This never happened before. If you had the plague in biblical times prior to the resurrection of Christ, good luck. They left you to die. They had these colonies for those who were lepers, for example. You would go to a leper colony. Nobody would care for you. You would just stay there with other lepers, and you'd be isolated from those who were healthy. It is only after the resurrection of Christ takes place that we discover the importance of caring for the sick. After the resurrection of Christ, we also see a different focus. The focus is now on family health and family growth. In biblical times, prior to the resurrection of Christ, children had absolutely no rights. They weren't even considered fully human until they were 12 years old. They had no rights as children. When the resurrection took place, all of a sudden Jesus says, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven." We also see a remarkable change that has affected not only Christianity, but all the face of the world pretty much, and that is a change in worship. Worship changing from the Sabbath to the Sunday. Sunday becoming the Lord's Day, the day that Christ rose again from the dead. We also see a willingness to embrace death as martyrs, because those early followers of Christ knew that death did not have the final word in human history. They realized that just as Jesus rose from the dead, they also would rise again. We also learn that because of the resurrection, living as if they knew the outcome of history of itself is how they started living their lives. So Weigel suggests that it's only through what is called the Easter effect that these changes even make any sense at all. The social changes that followed Good Friday occur only if they actually believed in the resurrection of Jesus. You see, everything changed because of the resurrection of Christ. Everything continues to change even now. It was Sir Isaac Newton who discovered the first law of motion. And he says, everything continues in a state of rest until it is compelled to change by forces impressed upon it. You see, the world was headed straight to hell until Jesus came and offered himself up as a sacrifice, and then he rose again, victorious over sin and death and the grave. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 1, it says, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in your trespasses and your sins." In other words, you and I were dead in our sins. You know, dead people don't change. Dead people don't move. But we were dead. How in the world could we have changed if we were dead? We had been quickened. That is, we have been brought back to life because of the resurrection of Christ. You see, because of the resurrection of Christ, we also have our sins removed. God has given us forgiveness. He gives us forgiveness cards, you could call it. A get-out-of-jail-free card. Whenever we sin as followers of Christ, we are already forgiven. 1 John puts it this way, 1 John 3, verses 4 through 6, and this is the Message translation. "All who indulge in a sinful life are dangerously lawless, for sin is a major disruption of God's order. Surely you know that Christ showed up in order to get rid of sin. There is no sin in him, and sin is not a part of his program. No one who lives deeply in Christ makes a practice of sin. None of those who do practice sin have taken a good look at Christ. They've got him all backward." You see, when you understand what Christ has done for us, you can no longer say, "I'm going to be sinning and it's okay. There's nothing wrong with sin." You realize that you have been set free from sin. Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 6. He says, "Don't offer your bodies as an instrument of sin and wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought back from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master. You're not under law, but you're under grace." Not only do we understand the fact that we have been having this removal of our sin, but also we have been adopted as God's children, sons and daughters of God. 1 John 1:12 says, "But to all who believed him and accepted him, he gave them the right to become the children of God." You see, faith and acceptance, belief and action. God has given you faith. That is a faith card that he wants you to play. When you look at that issue of faith, faith is always a gift from God. It's never something that can be produced by people. In short, God gives us faith to believe in him. That is God's divine persuasion upon our lives to receive the gift of salvation. That persuasion of our will. We understand that it is our faith that is even given to us, and it is that faith that overcomes the world. Well, this broadcast we have learned, we've been chosen, we've been changed. And number three, we've been challenged. And this is where the rubber meets the road and what Paul is trying to drive home with the Ephesian believers and drive home with New Testament believers. Verse number 6 of chapter 1, Ephesians. "God saves us to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves." So here's the challenge. The challenge is to stay pure in our worship. You see, it's so easy for us to quickly turn inward in our worship. God blesses us with his grace, and we can easily turn toward ourselves. This is doctrinal heresy. It is so easy for us to go off doctrinally. You see, all doctrinal errors turn up in lifestyle errors. Paul put it this way to the Corinthian believers, "Don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." We ought to be celebrating God's grace in our lives. When we are predestined to be part of God's family, God adopts us by his grace, not our merit. He does this for his good pleasure. We do become sons of God, but we're also his slave or his servant. Once we are a slave to sin, that's the past tense, but now we're a slave to righteousness because of God's grace. He bought us out of that slave market of sin for his good pleasure. God is pleased when we are redeemed. This is how John Piper put it. Grace is the pleasure of God to magnify the worth of God by giving sinners the right and the power to delight in God without obscuring the glory of God. Isn't this amazing stuff? I don't know if you've taken the time to think about the great worth of your salvation. God giving us his grace. God also giving us a tremendous gift. In Titus chapter 2, we learn about that gift. That gift is the grace of God that brings salvation. And Paul says to Titus, that appears to all men. In other words, all people are given the revelation of salvation. Now, you think about that for just a moment. So many times people say, well, what about those people who have never heard about Jesus? God reveals himself through creation and through a conscience. And I believe if a person has a conscience that wants to know who Jesus is, God will give him further revelation. And that's what Paul is saying here, that salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, the number one sin that every person will have to continue to face throughout his entire life is pride. Pride is steering glory from God. It takes on so many different forms. It's so difficult to defeat because as soon as you think that you have kicked it, it kicks you again. It is subtle, but it's deadly. When you think about understanding what God wants to do through our lives, he wants to use us in a powerful, powerful way to be a blessing to others. But he will not share his glory. God will not allow us to be self-seeking in glory. Gabrielle Douglas is a U.S. women's artistic gymnast. In 2012, in the London Summer Olympics, she won gold medals in both the team and the individual all-around competitions. She is the first woman of color of any nationality and the first African-American gymnast in Olympic history to become the individual all-around champion. She is also the first American gymnast to win gold in both gymnastics individual all-around and in team competitions at the same games. The Christian Post reported that American Olympic gymnast Gabby Douglas, age 16 when she won in 2012 the Olympics, took the time to praise God after winning the gold in the all-around competition in London. The interviewer says of her, "Douglas decides to give thanks to God for his blessings and give him all the glory." She continued on by saying, "It is everything I thought it would be, being the Olympic champion. It's definitely an amazing feeling, and I give all the glory to God. It's kind of a win-win situation. The glory goes up to him, and the blessings fall down on me," she said during the interview. She brought God even stronger praise on Twitter by posting this, "Let all that I praise, praise the Lord. May I never forget the good things that he has done for me." When you think about our lives as followers of Christ, that's how we should be. Just like this gymnast, Gabby Douglas, giving all praise to God. Think about the breath that is going through your lungs right now. Think about the blessings that he has given to you right now. He has given you glory, and I think we need to praise him for it. Take just a moment and say, "Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." God is doing a mighty work. This is a great time for you to take an opportunity to glorify him, to share that goodness wherever you go. Don't be ashamed of him. Realize that he's got a ministry for you. He has an opportunity for you to be a blessing to so many different people. One of the things that I am encouraging my church is to be involved in praying. Every night at 8 o'clock, I've been doing what I call breakthrough prayer on Facebook Live. If you'd like to join me on this, if you put a friend request into me, Calvin Corbett, I'll accept that friend request, and you can join us every night at 8 p.m. I spend about 15 or 20 minutes just spending some time praising God, just spending some time teaching God's people how to pray and giving glory to him. I think if we're going to see America turned around, it's going to be turned around when God's people get serious about this matter of praying and this matter of giving glory to God. You see, I think even we as Christians are battling this matter of self-glorification. I think we are struggling with this area. I want you to look at a passage in Hebrews chapter 2, and this is the contemporary English version. In Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse number 10, it says this, "Everything belongs to God, everything. All the things that were created by him are created by his power. So God did the right thing when he made Jesus perfect by suffering, as Jesus led many of God's children to be saved and to share in his glory." Now, do you get what Paul is saying to the Hebrew believers? He's saying that God allowed us to share part of God's glory, but we should not steal his glory. At the moment that we were saved, God allowed part of that glory to be shared by us. Verse number 11 says, "Jesus and the people he made holy all belong to the same family." Now, this ought to help with issues of race, when we realize that God makes all of his people holy and part of the same family. You see, there's not 2 or 3 or 5 or 10 different families of God. We're all part of the family of God. That's why he isn't ashamed to call them his brothers and his sisters. He even said to God, "I will tell them your name and I will sing your praises when they come together to worship." He also said, "I will trust God." Then he said, "Here I am with the children God has given me." Listen, if Jesus is calling you his children and he's bragging to God about you, how much more should we be united as the family of God? Oh, I want to encourage you, my friend, as you listen to this broadcast today, to realize that God is doing a mighty work. God is moving in a powerful way, and he wants you to be part of that plan. I've seen God work miraculously through our little church in the Hickory section of Chesapeake. Way back in 2001, I began to see a series of miracles take place as God answered prayers for our small congregation. We were meeting at the Hickory Roden Club, and I was praying, "Lord, would you allow us to have a piece of property so that we can build a building to your honor and your glory?" You know, God allowed us to purchase 35 acres of land, which is now the present and the permanent home of Hickory Ridge Community Church. In that same month, we were able to see our church grow in that April of 2001, where we bought this piece of property, but at the same time, God allowed us to raise money in an unbelievable fashion. At that particular time, our congregation was running about 50 people. 50 people in the Hickory Roden Club in April of 2001. Those 50 little people, in less than 3 months, were able to see God provide over $60,000 in funds for a down payment on a piece of property. And we were able to buy 35 acres of land for the price of $205,000. It was a huge miracle of what God did. You know, from 2001 to 2003, we struggled as a church to get a building up. We struggled to get the permits and all the funds and all the plans approved through the city. But on February 8th of 2004, on a snow-covered ground, we gathered together as a congregation and we broke ground. The financing was in place, the city approved our plans, and construction began. Due to us being such a young church, we had to get money together. We couldn't finance the whole project. And so we started raising money. We had to raise $165,000 as a small church in order for that building to be started, in order for that building to be completed. With a lot of blood, sweat, and tears and prayer, we together began praying, asking God to give us a miracle. And God came through. On October 3rd of 2004, on our 7th anniversary, we dedicated that brand new building to the Lord. 430 people showed up that Sunday to dedicate that building to the Lord. What a blessing God has been to us. We have seen God bless us over and over and over again. I want you to know that if you put God first in everything in your life, he will bless you beyond your wildest imaginations. I learned that you can trust God for something so big that is doomed for failure unless he intercedes. So Lord, I come before you as we close out this broadcast. I pray for that person who's listening to me right now. Maybe they become discouraged. Maybe they become disenchanted because of the Christian faith. Maybe their world has turned so upside down. They're confused and they can't see your hand. They can't see the power of God working in their lives. Lord, I pray you open up their eyes of faith. May they see that you are alive and you are active and you are working in their lives even now. In the midst of a coronavirus, in the midst of unrest in our nation, you are in control. In the midst of high unemployment and many who are suffering financially, you are still the God who supplies all of our needs according to your riches in Christ Jesus. Lord, I pray that that listener will just trust you, not leaning on his own understanding, but will trust you completely, realizing that you will not abandon them, you will not forsake them, that you are for them, and you'll be there at just the right time. Lord, thank you for blessing us today. In Jesus' name, amen.
No matter what you're going through, remember, in Jesus Christ, there is always hope for your heart.